All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 17. Let's stand together and read the Word of God together. Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abram, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Whew. A lot of talk about circumcision. You're making me nervous. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you will grant us wisdom and understanding as we look at your word tonight. I pray, Father God, that we would understand just the greatness of the covenant that you've made with Abraham, the covenant by which, you know, we inherit the blessings that you gave to him through your son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, comprehend the relationship between your covenant and the rite of circumcision that you granted to Abraham and to his descendants. I pray, Father God, that as we look at this text tonight, Father, our hearts will be drawn out to you, and that we would behold you as the great Almighty God, the one who brings to pass your purposes without apology and with great clarity and with great wisdom. Father God, I pray that you will speak to us and instruct our souls just according to your will tonight. And God, I pray that you grant me unction, grant me favor with you tonight to preach your word faithfully. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself. Father God, I pray that you would just make me wholly given to you, that you would make me usable in your sight. I pray, Father God, that you will just grant to me wisdom and understanding as I'm teaching these words so that, Father, the words that I would speak would be words that you might use, Father, in the hearts and the minds of the hearers for your purpose. God, I praise you. I thank you for the great gift it is to preach your word. I thank you for the great responsibility, but the great privilege that it is to stand before this body, Father, your people, and proclaim to them the excellencies of your word and the greatness of your character. Father, I pray that this time would not be time taken for granted, but that we would be thankful, Father, to sit before you and to hear your truth. We love you. We praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. To you be all praise and power and dominion now and forever in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can you see? The context of Genesis 17 is set really by the two chapters that precede it. Okay, so when we get into this chapter 17 and trying to understand what it is that God is doing with Abram here, we need to be reminded of what's taking place in 15 and 16. You remember in Genesis 15, God confirms the covenant with Abraham that he began back in Genesis 12. Okay, in Genesis 15, he confirms that covenant with Abraham that he began with him when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he confirms this covenant, this promise to make of him a great nation and to bring forth from him the seed that would eventually, we know, come to fruition in Jesus Christ. He makes this promise to bring this covenant to pass, and he confirms it in a shocking way. You remember, he sets up the manner in which covenants were ratified in the past, where you would have a couple of men that would make an agreement between one another, and they would cut some animals in half, and they'd pass between it, you know. And God does it. He does that very thing, ratifies the covenant, but he does it in a shocking way. Abraham never passes through those animals that are cut up and laid opposite of one another, right? He doesn't do it. But instead, God himself passes through those animals. And he does it, and as he's doing it, he makes the promise basically to Abram, saying, look, Abram, if I am unfaithful in fulfilling the promises of my covenant to you, may it be done to me as you have done to these animals. In other words, he is calling down a curse upon himself, God is, if he is not faithful to bring to pass the promises that he has made to Abram in both Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. The one that chiefly, the one of bringing that seed, that single seed, that offspring, Christ, to fruition, bringing a redeemer into the world, right? He makes that promise. But then when we get to Genesis 16, it's almost like Abram has forgotten everything that God has done for him. It's almost like he's completely forgotten what took place in Genesis 15. When we get to Genesis 16, you remember what happens. We see the faith of Abram beginning to waver. We see him, instead of him hearkening to the voice of the Lord and remembering what God had told him in Genesis 15, we see him start hearkening to the voice of Sarai. We see him start listening to what his wife has to say. And you remember, Sarai convinces Abram that in order for God's promises to be fulfilled, in order for God's promises to come to pass, he's going to have to help God out. And she's got it all planned, how it's going to work. You will go into my maidservant Hagar, and just so we can make it okay, you'll marry her, she'll be your wife and stuff, and you'll go and you'll have a child through her. That child will belong to me because she's my servant, right? And in that way, you will have the offspring that God has promised to you. And Abram thinks about it, and it sounds rational to him. It sounds like it's a plan that could work out. And you remember what happens. He goes into Hagar, she becomes pregnant with Ishmael, and it turns into a massive mess overnight, right? At the end of Genesis 16, we see Hagar's running away. God comes to her, catches her, says, go back, put yourself back under the authority of Abram and of Sarai. Go back there, have this child Ishmael, you know, name him Ishmael, I've heard you. And she goes back, and all that takes place. And between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17 is 13 years. 13 years pass between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to imagine what's going on in that home over those 13 years. Just think about it, right? 13 years, in that period of time, there's no record of Abraham being spoken to by God at all. But no doubt there has been tension in that home. No doubt there has been trouble in that home as Ishmael has taken his first steps, and as Ishmael has started to become a young boy and starting to follow Abraham around and learning, you know, the way that Abraham does things. And pretty soon, you know, he gets to the age of sort of being a young man. He's 13 years old now. No doubt there's tension between Hagar and Sarah. For 13 years, Abram has watched this young man, this little boy, grow. And he can't help but think in his heart, that's the son of promise. He can't help but think in his heart that God's going to fulfill his covenant through him. It's a hope that he can't possibly share with Sarai, because how is Sarai going to take it when he says, hey, you know, Ishmael, my son, but not yours, he's going to be the son of promise. It's not something he can talk about with her, right? And all the while, Sarai and Abraham are getting older and older and older. And so any hope of a child come, a promise of some seed that would come from the union of Abram and Sarai, is from a human perspective absolutely absurd. It's just not going to happen. 90-year-old women don't have children by 99-year-old men. It just doesn't happen. And that sets the context for what we look at tonight. God is about to act in grace. God is about to end the delay. God is about to bring his covenant to pass with Abraham. He's about to bring it to pass, but before he can do it, both Abram and Sarai need to come to the end of themselves. They need to understand their weakness and their inability. There can be absolutely no way that they can contribute to this at all. And we're at that place. Pick it up in verses 1 and 2. Look at it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God shows up and announces himself by saying, I am God Almighty. Unexpectedly, Abraham is face to face with God again. And God introduces himself as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. It's the first of 48 uses of this name in the Old Testament. El Shaddai. Okay? God comes to Abram and he announces, I am the all-sufficient one. He comes and he says, I am the Almighty One. I am the one in whom all power resides. That's how he's introducing himself when he calls himself El Shaddai. Though we're not really certain where this name comes from, most indications and most scholars would say that the root of this name comes from an ancient Akkadian word meaning mountain. And it would make sense. Think about it. In the ancient Near East, what demonstrates the most immovable and permanent and powerful object they can think of? It's a mountain, right? So this name, God of the mountains, or the mountain God, or God Almighty, that's the idea behind this. That God is like the permanence and the power and has that immovable nature of a mountain. Now, that might not be what you've heard if you were in a Beth Moore Bible study. If you're in a Bethmore Bible study, you probably heard that this word means, you know, speaks of the breast. And that this is talking about God as a mom kind of figure. Rob Bell talks about this stuff too. You know, that this is God being sort of mommy God. Or, that makes me even cringe to say that. But that's the idea, right? And they kind of present that this is the idea of the God of the breasts, who emphasizes the nurturing and the comforting nature of God. Okay, W.F. Albright talks about this. A woman named Harriet Lutsky talks about this, and she got it from a Semitic goddess. That's where she got this idea from, that this is what this is talking about. But a study of the usages of the word Shaddai shows pretty clearly that the emphasis in Scripture when God uses this name is not upon nurture or upon God being some sort of I don't even know how to say this. It's weird to say, but like getting inside of with his feminine nature or whatever. He doesn't have one. That's just weird. Anyway, you get my point. If you study through the Word of God, let me just give you a few representative places where it's used, okay? In Psalm 91, turn to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, starting in verse 1, we read these words. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, in the shadow of the great mountain. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That's not a mommy picture of God. That's a picture of God as a fortress. That's a picture of God as a refuge. That is a picture of powerful God. If you go to Job chapter 40, look at Job chapter 40. God is about to inquire of Job just how brilliant Job really thinks he is. And you turn over to Job 40, start in verse 1, and the power that is associated with the name El Shaddai is put on display here. Look at it with me. Job 40. Turn there. Don't rely on the screen. Although, thanks, screen people. But look at it. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with El Shaddai? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and El Shaddai said this, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Just saying, that does not sound like a very feminine picture to me. Let me just give you one more. Isaiah 13. The prophet Isaiah is invoking the name of the Almighty when he speaks of God's judgment. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 6. He says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. That's El Shaddai. The point is this. And I don't want us to miss is that the emphasis with the name of El Shaddai is on God's sovereign power. It's on his strength. It's on his power to accomplish all of his purposes without any help and without any question. This is a fundamental characteristic of God. When God is showing up to speak to Abram, when he's showing up to bring to fruition his covenant, what he wants to establish immediately is his sovereign power over everything. That the timing in all of this is not a mistake. That the fact that Abraham is now 99 years old and as good as dead and the womb of his wife is dead, it's no mistake that God's waited that long. He wants to emphasize, he is making sure that he emphasizes the fundamental characteristic of the sovereign power of God. Nothing's beyond his power. Nothing is beyond his strength. Nothing is beyond his command. In his book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul tells of the time that he was teaching on the sovereign power of God in a classroom. He was in a classroom setting in a college. He was teaching on this. And he read from part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He read, God, from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. He stopped when he said that and he said, okay, I have a question. Is there anybody in this room who does not believe the words that I just read? Okay, let me read them again to you. God, from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain everything whatsoever comes to pass. Now, who believes that? Who doesn't believe that? Raise your hand. Well, a ton of hands went up in the classroom. A bunch of people raised their hands. He continued and he said, how many of you are convinced atheists in this room? Raise your hand. Well, nobody's hand went up. It was a Christian college, right? And he went on to say this. He said, everybody who raised his hands to the first question should have raised his hand to the second one. Then he went on to argue that if there's a single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That one maverick molecule could perhaps lay waste to all of God's plans and promises towards us. He concluded, without sovereignty, God cannot be God. When God shows up and announces himself as El Shaddai, he's not talking about his sensitive side. When he shows up and he introduces himself as El Shaddai, he is talking about his power. His absolute power that he is going to display. And the long wait until God would perform his covenant promise of giving to Abram and Sarai a seed, this child of promise, was necessary to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the God of the covenant was El Shaddai, that he is God Almighty, who is able to perform what he has promised, even against all odds, especially against all odds. So the emphasis here is on the power of God. So Almighty God shows up, El Shaddai shows up, and he says to Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, I want to make sure we understand this clearly. I want to make sure we understand this interchange, this exchange between Abram and God. Okay? While the covenant promises that God made to Abram in Genesis 15, while the covenant promises that God made to Abram in Genesis 15 were God's alone to fulfill, God was going to fulfill them. He pledged himself to do it by walking through those pieces of these animals cut apart, right? And the response to that covenant that was required of Abram was simply to believe God, to trust God that he would do what God promised he would do. What we see here are the implications or the result of that faith. What is expected of Abraham in light of his faith? Let me explain that again. When we looked at Genesis 15, we saw that in a very important sense, the covenant that exists between Abram and God was unilateral. It was sovereignly initiated by God. God sovereignly pledged himself to bring all the requirements and all the fruition of that covenant to come to pass. God promised himself to do that. The obligation rested upon him to keep and fulfill completely that covenant. But the unilateral nature of God's promise to fulfill that covenant does not mean that living within that covenant is also unilateral. It doesn't mean that there's nothing, therefore, required at all from Abraham. That's not it. There was an expectation of Abraham, and that was to believe God, and that believing was to express itself in faithfulness to God. You got to stay with me on this, okay? So God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. And what does he mean by that? When he says walk before me, what does he mean by that? What does that mean? It means this. It means he commands Abram, hey, Abram, start walking and living before me consciously that you are living before my face. That is, walk, live in such a way that I can look upon you, Abram, that I can gaze upon you and see someone who is set apart to me. That's what it means to walk before God, to be set apart to God and to his purposes. He says to Abram that he is to walk before him, to live under the gaze of God and therefore be blameless. What does that mean? Well, the idea here is not perfection. Okay, that's not what this means. To be blameless, however, means to be a man of integrity. It means to be a wholehearted man. It means to be wholehearted in your faithfulness to God. In other words, he says, I want you to walk before me and I want you to cease being a hypocrite. I want you to walk before me and I want you to cease being a situational follower of God. I want you to walk before me and I want you to trust me and worship me and love me. Walk before me and be blameless before me, Abram. With no divided heart, and with no divided loyalties, and with no half-heartedness, and with no double-mindedness, but serving me with all of your heart. In other words, he's saying, Abram, you cannot live like the Canaanites are around you. You're not free to do that. My grace, my covenant constrains you from being able to live like that. You can't be indifferent to your service to me. That is the expectation of someone that I've taken into covenant with me. Now listen, we know that it's God who transforms our hearts. We know that it's God who regenerates us and who gives us the desire and the will to follow him like that. But the point is clear. We do have an obligation to walk before God in a manner that is pleasing to him when we are in covenant with him. Okay? Sometimes we get a backwards view of covenant. I'll get there in a second. Just let me stop there. I'm not going to go there yet. I want to lay this out. One Scottish preacher, R.S. Candlish, describes it in this way. Listen to what he says. I love this. He's great. Old Scottish dudes get it right. He says, to walk before God. No, I won't do that. He says, to walk before God. Well, I couldn't help but read like that when I was reading him. Sorry. In my head. To walk before God is to walk or live as if in his sight and under his special inspection. To realize at all times that his presence and his providence are there. To feel his open and unslumbering eye ever upon us. To walk thus before God is impossible if there be not redeeming love on God's part, apprehended by faith on our part. To be perfect, guileless, and upright is thus walking before God. It is the great duty of the believer, and only the believer can discharge that duty. Do you get his point? The point that he's getting at is, you cannot walk before God with a whole heart if you're not trusting in him. If you're not believing him, and you cannot believe him except his redeeming love be extended to you, and you respond because of that redeeming love in faith. So the only people who can walk before God with integrity are those who are believers, those who have been recipients of his sovereign choosing love, those who have been brought into his covenant. Covenant living requires a right living before God. Matthew Henry offers this thought. He says, to be a Christian, he takes it up to us. He says, to be a Christian is to walk before God in our integrity. It is to set God always before us and to think and speak and act in everything as those who are always under his eye. It is to have a constant regard to his word as our rule and to his glory as our end in all of our actions, and to be continually in his fear. It is to be inward with him in all the duties of worship, for in them particularly we walk before God, and it is to be entire for him. In all holy conversation, in all manner of holy living is the way he means it. I know no religion but sincerity. Why does God come and say that to him? Why does he come and say, Abram, walk before me and be blameless? Here's why. Because Abram had failed in that. Abram had failed in that. He had trusted in the wisdom of his wife. He had trusted in the power of his flesh. And so in essence, here's what God is saying to him. Abram, walk rightly. Get your head screwed on right, because I'm going to accomplish my covenant through you right now. Don't read this as a call, because you're wrong if you do it. Don't read this as a call to merit the blessing of God. He's not saying, merit my blessing so I can make my covenant come to pass. That's not what God is saying. The call to walk blamelessly here is not a call to merit the blessing of God. It's instead a call to live a life that is fitting for those who belong to the covenant-making, covenant-accomplishing God. In other words, in establishing of the covenant with Abram, God doesn't just show up and say, I just want to let you know what I'm going to do. It doesn't really affect your life at all, but here's what you can expect coming down the pipe. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he says, here's my promises. Now walk as those, as one who has been a recipient of the promises of God. Start walking as a recipient of my promises, of my grace, because I am about to bring my purposes to pass. Make sure you get this. Here's what he's saying. It's not the idea of let me make my covenant with you like he's starting a brand new covenant with Abraham. That's not it. He's saying, look, Abram, you've been the recipient of a great covenant here. You've been the recipient of great grace here. And now what I'm commanding of you as a recipient of that great grace is that it's time for you, Abram, to begin to walk before me faithfully and to be blameless before me, because I'm about to bring this covenant to fruition. So start walking as one who has been a recipient of the promises. Stop walking in the flesh. That's what he's saying to Abram here. That's the point that he's getting across to Abram here, that grace demands a response. And I'm fearful sometimes in the church that we've forgotten that. You know, I'm fearful in the church sometimes that we've forgotten that. We take grace, and grace is such a beautiful gift. It is such a wonderful gift of God. The favor of God poured out on those who deserve the exact opposite. The favor of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God to poured out on sinners, and the gift of redemption given to those who don't deserve it at all. And we take this great name, this great word grace, which is as broad as it is already, and then we try to make it even broader to the point of making it unrecognizable. And the way that we do it is this, we do it by the whole idea of like, well, it's all in our grace, so it really doesn't matter how we live, because it's just all about God's grace. You can just do whatever you want to, because God forgives everything, because it's just all about grace. Because that's how you relate to the God of grace. You just do whatever you want to, because that's how God relates to you in grace, and that's not how God relates in grace. It's not. That's not how he relates. In fact, Paul's really clear about saying it. Look at Titus 2 real quick. Just turn over to Titus 2. Titus 2 and starting in verse 11. This is about as clear as it gets. In Titus 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." What does that? Grace does it. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. A right understanding of grace, a right reception of grace, leads to the training of renouncing, the renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the fulfillment of the covenant, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Of course, those good works don't earn merit with us, with God, but they are the consequence of grace. In Philippians 2, Paul encourages the congregation there, saying, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." That God would call Abram to live this way in light of grace should be no great surprise to us, because we're called the exact same thing. Paul didn't hesitate to call the congregations that he pastored to walk before the Lord blamelessly. He didn't hesitate to call them to pursue godliness or holiness or good works. Indeed, Paul wanted them to distinguish themselves by such things. He wanted them to stick out in the same way that the stars stood out against the blackness of the sky. Paul didn't hesitate to call God's people to this sort of living. And neither should we hesitate to call and encourage one another to the same thing. And especially where we preach the gospel of grace and justification by faith and not by works, and we do it passionately and fervently, and we never bend on it. That is the gospel. We can't bend on it, but neither can we fail to clearly call people to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God, to live in a manner worthy of those who have received grace. We've got to do that without fear of being called a legalist or promoting work salvation. It's just not true. God expects of his people holiness. And here he calls Abram to walk as one who's been a recipient of God's gracious covenant and watches God fulfill his promises. Walk before me, be blameless, and you will come to experience the fruition of my covenant. That's the gist of what God is saying to Abram here. Notice how Abram responds. "Then Abram fell on his face." Good response. He prostrates himself before God. It's a picture of repentance. He falls to his face in worship and adoration and repentance. This announcement of God's glory as the Almighty stirs within Abram a visceral response. He responds demonstratively. He responds actively, physically. There is a physical expression associated with Abram seeing God in this manner. It wasn't a ho-hum yawn of an experience. He responds visibly to beholding God as the Almighty God. Now, I would just say to you, it's very difficult to worship God without being expressive. In fact, that is exclusively a westernized idea. You don't see that anywhere else. And then God says to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now what we see here is a mixture of temporal and eternal promises. Okay? What we see here is a mixture of physical and of spiritual blessing. First, God says to Abram, "I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." Not a single nation, many nations. He will make him the father of a multitude of nations. Now, that's true physically. That's true in the temporal sense. There are descendants of many nations from Abram, but this is also a picture forward of the great multitude of nations that will be included in the promise of the covenant. Not only that, he says, I will make you the father of kings. Okay? In fact, that is also true. The Midianites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Israelites, all their kings are going to be descendants of Abram. Okay? That's true. So it's a designation of honor for Abraham. He will include Abram's descendants in the covenant. It's not going to be a covenant just between God and Abram, but now the covenant is also for his descendants, but specifically, as we see spelled out for us in the New Testament, his spiritual offspring. He'll give the land to Abram and to his descendants. And then we see that promise again of land revisited and confirmed by God to Abraham. And then in verse 8, we see God say this, and this is the climax of it all. He says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Derek Kidner says, this is the marriage pledge of God to Abram. I'm going to be your God, Abram, and the God of your spiritual descendants. I'm going to be their God. And he makes the point of saying, this is the greatest gift that could possibly have been given. It is the very essence of the covenant. It's not all the gifts. It's not all the temporal promises. The very essence of the covenant is this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the whole idea. He gave many gifts to Abram, but he gave himself to his covenant people. And that's the true reality of the covenant blessing. God's covenant people, not only blessed by God, but possessing God as their own God. And I don't want you to miss something else here because it's significant. It's here that God renames Abram, exalted father, Abraham, father of a multitude. This is significant. You remember in the Old Testament, names mean something, right? In the Old Testament, names mean something. When parents name a child in ancient culture, when they're naming that child, they're expressing their hope in what that child will do or become. They're expressing some characteristic about that child when they name that child. Remember, Lamech named Noah, which meant rest, because he was hoping that Noah would be the one that would give them relief from the toil of working the land and all that stuff. He was hoping that he would be the answer to the curse that came about as a result of Adam and Eve. You remember that Adam and Eve named their firstborn son Cain. And you remember what Cain's name meant? What does it mean? You remember? Here he is. Or I've gotten a man, right? And remember, they thought he was the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. Neither of them were right. That's how it goes when human beings name their kids. But when God names someone, he's stating what the parents cannot. When God names someone, he's saying, this one will fulfill the meaning of the name that I've given to him. He's saying, this one belongs to me. This one, I have the right to name him and to use him for my purposes. And that's going to be the case now with Abraham. God is going to act to accomplish his covenant through him now that the time is right. So God tells all that he will do, and then he tells Abram, this is how you make it evident that you're a part of my covenant. Look at verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Now God goes on then to specify a whole bunch of different, conditions regarding circumcision. It's all male descendants that are to be circumcised. Circumcision is supposed to take place on the eighth day after birth. Somebody said, I don't know who said this, but somebody said that that's the best day to circumcise a kid because it's when vitamin K in their system is at its highest and they have their greatest clotting factor. I don't know if that's true or not, but somebody said that. Coagulant or whatever, clotting factor. Isn't that the same thing? Yeah, whatever. I don't know if that's true or not, but there it is for you. I don't know. That's free. You can check that up on Snopes and see if that's true or not. He said both the natural born descendants and the foreign slaves are supposed to be circumcised. And anybody who refuses circumcision is to be cut off from the people of God. And God commands that of Abram as a response to his covenant promises. Well, what is the significance of this? What's the significance of this whole circumcision thing? Well, first let me start by saying that circumcision was not something new. Okay? Sometimes when guys will preach this, they'll say, oh, this is a whole brand new thing that God comes up with. It's not. This is not new. This is not exclusive to the Israelites. Okay? Circumcision was commonly done in the ancient Near East. The Israelites were not the only ones who did it. Many of the nations, including Egypt, circumcised men. Most of them would use it either as a mark of the priesthood, or they would use it as a mark of these young men coming to maturity and entrance into manhood. But here's what God does. God takes what is a relatively common practice, and he assigns to it an uncommon meaning. God is in the habit of doing that, isn't he? He does it with baptism, right? He does it with the Lord's Supper. He takes bread and wine and transforms the meaning of it forever for those that are in the covenant, right? So God takes this act of circumcision that is relatively common, and he changes it. He gives it an uncommon meaning. He takes a common sign and gives it a special use. And that special use is to mark and to assure Abraham of God's promises. It is to be a physical reminder in Abraham's body that God keeps his promises and that Abraham is bound to God. That's the idea behind circumcision. It is to be a sign of faith in God. It is to be a sign of being set apart to God as his own, of trusting in the promises of God. The sign of circumcision was to mark Abraham and to mark his offspring as God's own. Okay? It's a symbol of relationship. It's a symbol it's a reminder, a recipient, of being a recipient of God's grace and what his life should look like as a result. How he should walk blameless before God. How he should walk with God. Okay? So the idea of circumcision is that Abraham binds himself to God in this covenant. He submits and believes the covenant, and he submits himself to the stipulations of the covenant, in this case, walking before God in a blameless manner. Now the big question, I think, the obvious one for us is, why does God choose circumcision? Why didn't he cut off an earlobe or something? Why doesn't he? I mean, really, why not earring or, you know, tattoo? Or why this? Why circumcision? We can't be dogmatic about it because, you know, we don't really have a clear explanation of why. But it would seem, now just think about this, it would seem that God chose a sign that involved, and I just got to tell you, I'm really uncomfortable talking about all this stuff, so if I blush, just... It would seem that God chose a sign that involved the reproductive organ of the male. I feel like that dude pitching the tents guy. Because at their very core, these promises to God were about the promise of descendants. And specifically about a promised seed who would eventually fulfill the words that were prophetically spoken to Eve in Genesis 3. So God would choose circumcision and choose, you know, to involve the reproductive organ of the man to point to the fact, the very essence of the promise of the covenant. And the significance to Abraham is this, as Romans 4 makes clear, this isn't a work by which Abraham merits God's favor, but it is an expression of faith that God will fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. It's an expression of faith in the promised seed. God has promised to make Abraham fruitful. He has promised to multiply him. Abraham cannot possibly fulfill that promise at such an advanced age. And so as a reminder, the part of his body through which he must be fruitful is also the symbol of his consecration to God. If Abraham's going to produce an heir from his own body, God has to be the one to make Abraham fruitful. And all Abraham can do really is to trust in God's promise and wait for God to fulfill it. I want you to notice too here that God calls on Abraham and on his seed to keep the covenant throughout the generations. That is, the idea behind circumcision, and the Jews forgot this, was as a sign of their covenant obligation and commitment to God. It wasn't a mark of elitism. It was a mark of submission. And they forgot that. Derek Kidner says about this, he says, the striking feature of the stipulations in this passage are the lack of detail. Walk before me and be blameless. That's all that God says. To be committed was everything from God's perspective. Circumcision was God's brand. The moral implications could be left unwritten until Sinai, for Abraham was pledged to a master and only secondarily to a way of life. Let me say that one more time. Because again, this is where the Jews forgot it. And this is where sometimes we forget. Abraham was pledged to a master and only secondarily to a way of life. All right, so God comes to Abram, 99 years old, good as dead. Tells him what the deal is. Commands him to walk blamelessly and start walking like a recipient of the covenant. Commands of him this circumcision. And then he says this, starting in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Princess. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? What is going on here? And before we react too harshly to what Abraham does here in his laughing, in his expression of just utter like astonishment, we got to remember that there are no, you know, precedents in history for this. You know, he's not able to pick up Genesis 17 and turn to it like we are. This is utterly crazy from a human perspective. And so he begins to laugh, that nervous laugh, that you got to be kidding me kind of laugh that we all do when we're sort of in one of those uncomfortable, this can't really be happening sort of situations. You ever do that? You know what I'm talking about? Where laughing is really not appropriate, but you do it anyway. You ever done that? Come on, you know you have. Somebody gets hurt and it's kind of funny the way they got hurt and they're really in pain and you can't help it. You know you shouldn't be laughing, but you do. You ever had that happen? No, because all of you are saints and I'm just the wicked one in this room. I've done it a lot with my kids. I mean, you know, I'm just telling you, it's true. I don't believe it's total unbelief on Abraham's part. But I do think it's kind of like, are you kidding me? Really? Also, it goes against what he's been thinking for the last 13 years. That's why he says in verse 18, you know, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What about Ishmael? It's almost like he's given God an out, like to say, look, God, you really don't have to give me a child through Sarah. You don't. This is good enough. You know, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, Ishmael's satisfactory as my heir. It's enough for me to have him. That's okay. I don't need to have Sarah have another child. I'm 99. And think about what that's going to do in the house. It hasn't been hard enough the last 13 years, but gee. Couldn't God choose to bless Ishmael rather than just give him another child? It seems to be what he's asking. Can you just do that? But God is not a God who debates. He's not a God who puts forth his plan and then says, hey, what do you think? How should we tweak this? God's plans don't get changed. God had purposed to give Abraham and Sarah a child. And through this child to bring about his promises. And no substitute son was going to be satisfactory, especially when that substitute son that was being offered was a result of unbelief and sin. It's not going to work. Ishmael represented represented man's best effort at helping God out. He just wasn't going to receive it. In Ishmael, Abram would be able to boast because he was finally able to produce a son. But by the time Isaac came along, both Abraham and Sarah were way beyond their ability to reproduce. They could not take any of the credit at all. And so all of the glory would go to God. Instead of receiving Ishmael, the compromise of Ishmael, he says to him, no, no, but Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. It means he laughs. You shall call his name Isaac. I didn't miss that you laughed. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. While the spiritual blessings must come through Isaac, because Isaac is the child of promise, God won't overlook the love of Abraham for his son, Ishmael, nor of his own promise. He won't overlook his own promise to Hagar. Instead, he promises that he will make of Ishmael a great nation, and that out of him will come 12 princes. But he makes very clear to say that the spiritual blessings would only and could only come through Isaac. And what we see clearly, clearly, clearly displayed once again is the sovereign election of God. The sovereign choosing of God. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose the child of promise and not the child of the flesh. In fact, over in Galatians chapter 4, just look there real quick. In Galatians chapter 4, Can I have like 3 more minutes, Scratch? Is that okay? Thanks, appreciate it. I was going to take them anyway. It's full disclosure there. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Ishmael and Isaac are presented by Paul as two contradictory ways of seeking salvation, the blessing of God. Look what he says. You remember the Galatians had heard the gospel and now were trying to go back under the law to make themselves perfect before God and acceptable in God's eyes, and so earn at least a part of their salvation. Look what it says, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, one by Hagar and one by Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, out of the strength and the power of the flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through promise, through the divine power of God. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. What he means by that is two ways of approaching God. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. The picture there is of trying to make yourself acceptable to God through works of the flesh, which Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 4 is an impossibility. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Those who would try to make themselves acceptable to God by works of the flesh outside the covenant of promise. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, O rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. Later on, Ishmael would be driven out of Abraham and Sarah's home because he would make sport of Isaac, the child of the flesh, would make sport of the child of promise. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. There's no works of the law. There's no works of your flesh that can make yourself acceptable to God. The very reason that God will not accept Ishmael is because Ishmael is a work of the flesh. And Isaac is a work of the promise. So how does Abraham respond? Pick it up in verse 22. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. He circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Why does God record all that? It's because this is the response of faith. This is how faith responds. It responds in obedience. It responds in obedience. The response to divine command and to divine grace is always faith and obedience. Here's what sticks out to me when I look at this. The more that I study the life of Abraham, the more that I see that his relationship with God was a relationship that was continually growing. He was continually growing in his understanding of God and what it meant to belong to the covenant God. He came to learn more and more about the God who called him. He came to a deeper understanding of the meaning of God's word. And as he did so, he grew closer and closer to God. And here's what this shows me very clearly, is that you and I are not allowed. We cannot have a static relationship with God. If we're truly born again, God does not allow it to happen. He doesn't allow us to have a static relationship with him. He may allow us to fail, as Abraham often did. He may allow us to walk according to the desires of our flesh for a while, but he will pursue us for his purposes and for his glory, and he will fulfill his promises in the lives of his children. And the reason that God will do it is because God is committed to bringing his covenant to fruition in the lives of his covenant people. He will do it because he's God Almighty. He'll do it because he's El Shaddai. He'll do it because he is the all-powerful, covenant-making, and covenant-keeping, and covenant-accomplishing God. And God doesn't need any help being God. He's doing just fine. Let's pray together. Father God, wow, when we look at Abraham and how you responded to him and how you dealt with him in great grace, but in firmness and with very clear command, God, we see that in many ways, our dealings with you reflect your dealings with him. You are the God who invites us into covenant, who cuts covenant with us, who makes us your people according to your sovereign will, without asking our permission. You come and you call us out of darkness, just as you called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. You come and you lavish grace upon us, not because of any merit in us, but because of the greatness of who you are. As El Shaddai, you take dead hearts and dead men and women and you raise us to life. You put within us your Holy Spirit. You write upon our hearts the word of the living God. And you call us to walk as recipients of grace in obedience and blameless before you. Because from an eternal positional perspective, we have been made completely blameless by the blood of Christ. God, I pray that we would never make merchandise of grace. I pray we'd never treat it lightly or use it as an excuse for loose living. But instead, Father God, that we would see that the right response, the right and holy response to grace is to walk before your face, to do it in joy, with great gratitude and love, and to be blameless, to be men and women of integrity, to be men and women of faithfulness before you. God, I praise you that you pursue us, not only to save us, but to bring your purposes to pass in our lives. Thank you that you are El Shaddai. Thank you that you show yourself to be Almighty God in our lives. God, I pray that your word would rest with weight upon us. I pray, Lord God, that we would be as Samuel when you called him to be your prophet when he was but a child. I pray that the response of our hearts would be the response of him as he heard you on his nighttime bed speak, "Lord, for your servant hears." I pray, Father God, that I just pray that this truth of your word would rest with great fruit upon our own hearts. God, I pray that you would be pleased when you gaze upon us from heaven. And I pray that you would be glorified as the covenant-keeping God through the remarkable work of renewing our minds and our hearts day by day. We love you and we praise you, God, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.